There was an article in World Magazine, the latest issue, and I read excerpts from it this morning. On a December morning, the Shawangunk Correctional Facility, a maximum security prison in the Hudson Valley, was covered in a crunchy layer of snow. Guards counted heads first thing, which included that of inmate David Berkowitz, once known as the Son of Sam, a serial killer who terrorized New York City for months in 1976 and 1977, when the city initiated the largest manhunt in its history. Berkowitz, 66, is now a little more hunched than when he entered prison. His head is shaved bald, and he feels free of the demons that he said drove him to murder. Young people may not know who David Berkowitz is, but he drew national attention over a year of attacks in New York City. After his capture in 1977, Berkowitz pleaded guilty to 6 murders and the wounding of 7 others. He left one victim a paraplegic and another blind. Berkowitz doesn't want to see any of the movies or hear any of the true crime podcasts that have capitalized on his crimes. He can hardly bear to talk about the crimes, except as a very dark, dark time in his life. Berkowitz's blog, Arise and Shine, has a page for an apology to his victims. He says, and I quote, "Not a day goes by that I do not think about the suffering that I have brought to so many." Is Jesus a big enough Savior to save the most despicable of sinners? Is Jesus a capable enough Savior to reach down and save the most despicable of sinners? Or I might ask it this way, just how far and how deep does Isaiah 53 reach? Think about that for a moment. I think we all know the answer in our heads, what we know is the right answer, but I mean deep down, deep down. I want to come back and ask a question as we conclude this message this morning. This morning I want us to linger a bit in chapter 53 of Isaiah. As I mentioned last week, this chapter written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. 700 years before the birth of Jesus. No other text in the Old Testament that's more momentous, more explicitly clear, more vividly descriptive of our suffering Savior, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. This is the last of 4 servant songs that Isaiah recorded. It is in this song that Isaiah reveals in no uncertain language Christ's utter humiliation and suffering, his absolute and total obedience to his Father's will and pleasure, his substitutionary death in our place, and also his exaltation and his victory. This particular song is comprised of 5 stanzas. Last week we looked at the first stanza, the astonishing servant, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Astonishing in his brutal appearance and humiliation. And this morning in chapter 53, we're going to look at the remaining 4 stanzas of this servant song. Verses 1 through 3, the unappealing, rejected man of sorrows. Verses 4 through 6, the substitute Savior. Verses 7 through 9, the silent Lamb. And verses 10 through 12, the exalted Lord. But as we approach this chapter, the first question to be asked and answered is, who is Isaiah 53 referring to? Who is this servant of the Lord? From early tradition, Jewish early tradition through many centuries, it was never in question. The answer was clearly the coming promised Messiah. But around the 11th century, after the Crusades, the view that Isaiah 53 refers to the nation of Israel began to become more prominent. The nation of Israel was the persecuted and suffering servant of the Lord put forth. That remains a very, very accepted view of Jewish scholars today. Another view holds that it's referring to Isaiah himself as the suffering servant of the Lord. As many of you are aware, Jews do not embrace Jesus as the promised Messiah. That is, the Jesus who came, recorded in the Gospels, was crucified and rose again. They continue to wait for the true Messiah, who will yet come. And he will not come in humiliating fashion, but he will come in triumph and exaltation. Of course, for believers through the centuries, even through today, there never was any doubt. And there is overwhelming evidence that there is only one to whom this chapter could refer to, that is the crucified, risen, and reigning Jesus. It cannot be referring to either the nation of Israel or Isaiah the prophet, because the servant is said to serve both of these. The nation of Israel was never identified as innocent, which this servant of the Lord is described throughout this prophecy as innocent. In fact, Israel, much of Isaiah's prophecy is an indictment upon the nation of Israel in their sinful rebellion against their God. Chapter 42, verse 24, who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose law they would not obey? The nation was guilty before a holy God. Or chapter 50, verse 1, behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions the nation of Israel was not innocent before God. The true servant of the Lord is declared as innocent, and he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The pronouns used to refer to the servant of the Lord are he and him and his, referencing a person, not a nation. And as we saw last week, both Jesus walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 and Philip, who was ministering to the Ethiopian official in Acts chapter 8, both of these very clearly, definitively, without question, declare that the one spoken of in Isaiah 53 is indeed the crucified, risen, and reigning Christ. Jesus himself drew the connection in Luke 22 when he told his disciples, I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Of course, that's from Isaiah 53. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. The New Testament writers quoted from Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 this particular song 6 more times. Of the 15 verses in Isaiah's song here, New Testament writers quoted directly from 7 of those 15 verses. And there are more than 50 additional New Testament allusions to words or concepts found in chapter 53. So let's walk through the 4 stanzas of this chapter. I fully understand that we could take a week on every one of these stanzas, but we're going to walk ourselves through Isaiah 53, and next week we're going to move on to Isaiah 54. We see, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, the unappealing, the rejected man of sorrows. Who has believed what he has heard from us, or who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The question, who has believed what he's heard from us, or who has believed our message, is being asked by a repentant, godly remnant of Israel. As they come to realize the heinousness of their sinful rebellion against God, of their sinful rejection of him, it is asked by Isaiah, the prophet, who was told that his commissioning in Isaiah 6, that his message would be rejected over and over again. Isaiah, in these verses, records 3 reasons as to why they rejected the servant of Yahweh. First of all, the servant had a very inconspicuous beginning. It says he grew up before the Lord like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. That word young plant refers to a what's called a sucker branch. It's a useless, uncultivated, unwanted, parasitic shoot-off from the main plant. It needs to be removed so it won't drain resources from the main branches. The society in which Isaiah wrote would have understood what this suckling was very clearly. These shoots tend to be prolific on olive trees. This reference reflects the fact that Jesus' beginning seemed irrelevant, insignificant. It would amount to nothing, destined for nothing more than ultimate extinction. Very few knew of his birth. His parents were common folk. After all, he was born in a stable, grew up in a detestable village, obscure village called Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Indeed, this one was not one to get excited about, not one to write home about. But second reason is the servant was unimpressive in appearance and status, like a root out of dry ground. No form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. When Jesus was born, Israel was a dry ground. There had been 400 years of prophetic silence. The royal Davidic dynasty to whom God had made promises was a distant memory. But out of the remaining stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1, a shoot came forth, a branch from its roots. He came from a royal family that had been cut off. He came from a nation that had become nothing more than a slave nation to Rome. He came in a day that was morally decadent. Indeed, as one writer said, the loveliest flower of humanity bloomed out of the most barren soil imaginable. He was looked down upon by his peers. He was looked down upon by his own family members. There was nothing found in him, whether it was his form, his countenance, no majesty, his appearance. None of that would even warrant a second look. The third reason is given. The servant was a loser, even in his end. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. His end would be death. His resume was pathetic. He had no glowing references. He had no accomplishments to trumpet. There were no victories and conquests to go before him. Humanly speaking, he was a loser in every way, humanly speaking. He was unappealing, the rejected man of sorrows. But Isaiah tells us that he's also our substitute Savior, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. We esteemed him smitten by God. We esteemed him afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How often have we read those verses? They're so commonplace. Oh, that by the Spirit of God, he might awaken our hearts to read these as if for the first time again. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The previous stanza records the beginning of repentant Israel's future confession, in which they acknowledge how they grievously missed the significance of their Messiah's beginning, how they misjudged him. The Bible tells us that in that day, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Indeed, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here we come to this alarming realization as to why God's servant had to suffer before he would be exalted, why he didn't come in that triumphant, victorious manner that they were looking for. He had to become the substitute for sinners. He had a debt to pay. Well, not his own debt, but our debt. He had to become substitute Savior. Surely, this stanza begins, means nevertheless, or without a doubt, there was no other way to reclaim ruined sinners than this way. The concept of substitution runs through this stanza. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this concept of substitution runs through the entire song. Look at the sense of verse 4. Surely, it's true. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He paid for our sins. Yet, we esteemed him. We considered him as having been rightfully stricken. We considered him, we esteemed him as having been rightfully smitten. We esteemed him and considered him as rightfully being afflicted by God. That's how they viewed it. He was getting what he deserved. Stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. Was by God, but not for the reasons they thought. To be stricken has the idea of having a loathsome disease like leprosy. Afflicted or smitten has the idea of divine retribution for a heinous sin. And afflicted carries the concept of the punishment for one's crime. They misjudged Jesus. They misjudged why he was killed. They falsely accused him, but their eyes have been opened. But now they realize he was pierced. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And they, this startling realization as their eyes are opened, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. The result of Jesus being pierced, crushed, the result of Jesus bearing our punishment and our stripes and our lashings was what? It was peace. That word shalom. The enmity between God and sinners was removed. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Or Romans 5:1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, his sacrifice brought you peace with God. How did it happen? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That little phrase, laid on him, sounds so gentle. Anything but gentle. That phrase, laid on him, means to fall on in a very violent way. Used in the New Testament many times in that way. It means to strike down with violence with the very clear intent to kill. Why was it necessary? Because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one, every one of us, has turned to his own way. That's why Yahweh, the Lord, needed to lay on him the iniquity of every one of us. And it's this death that fully satisfied the just and righteous demands of a holy God while dealing with our sin justly. The only way it could happen, a substitute Savior. The unappealing, rejected man of sorrows, the substitute Savior, and then we see in verses 7 through 9 the silent Lamb. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. in this stanza, we see four things that happened to the Lamb of God, and we see his response mentioned three times. He was oppressed. The word oppressed calls into account making life miserable for someone by placing extreme pressure and stress and tension upon someone. Jesus was oppressed as his enemies continually hounded him. They were out to trap him, to falsely accuse him throughout his life and ministry. Ultimately, they came to capture and torture him. He was afflicted. Word carries the idea of extreme humiliation, treating someone with absolute and utter contempt, mocking, belittling, and shaming to the nth degree. Of course, Jesus experienced that. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 7, he's led to the slaughter. Verse 8, he's slaughtered. Jesus knew each step of the way that his end would be death. He knew every step of the way from when he came into this world. There would be no way out. There would be no escape. There would be no 11th hour reprieve. His end would be death. And then it says he was sheared like a sheep. Indeed, Jesus was stripped naked, stripped of all human dignity. He was stripped of his friends, stripped of his honor, stripped even of the protection of his father, who turned his back on his son. Oppressed, afflicted, led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears. And note Jesus' response. It's mentioned three times. He opened not his mouth. He was silent before his shearers, and he opened not his mouth. Jesus did not fight back. Jesus did not resist. Jesus did not object. Jesus didn't even defend himself. Something every one of us does whenever we're experienced even the least of unjust treatment. We resist. We fight back. We want to push back. We want to defend ourselves. This silence didn't begin just at his crucifixion. When Jesus was on trial before the high priest Caiaphas, it says Jesus was silent. Before Pilate, Jesus made no further answer. When questioned before Herod, he answered him nothing. Such that Peter would write, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. 1 Peter chapter 2. In these verses, not only was Jesus the silent lamb, but he was the slaughtered lamb. Verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed, gave up his life, stricken for the transgression of my people. He was crucified, dead. Not mere swooning, as some would say, only to be revived when he was put in that cool tomb. No replacement, taking Jesus' place on the cross as Islam holds. Jesus was dead. This servant of Yahweh, this Son of Man, acquainted with grief and sorrows, this Jesus was dead. Like the hundreds of Passover lambs that had been slaughtered throughout the centuries, here was the Lamb of God being slaughtered for our sins in our place, that we might be reclaimed by God for his glory. He was buried. Isaiah writes, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Think about this. 700 years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah prophesied with precise precision, as it were, that though Jesus would die among criminals, which he did between two thieves on a cross, common thieves, yet he would be buried among the rich. Matthew 27:57 tells us, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph and asked for the body of Jesus. And Joseph took the body and laid it in his own new tomb. What precision of prophecy. 700 years before Jesus was even born, when the work of redemption was done, when Jesus declared it is finished and he commended his spirit to his Father, the humiliation was complete and the Father honored the Son with an honorable grave. Finally, that which was never in doubt, that which was planned before the world began, we have in verses 10 through 12, our exalted Lord. Yet it was the will of the Lord. It pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Verse 10 should hit us with force. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. There is so much to summarize in these verses. Let me just give it a shot. It was the will of the Father for all of this to happen. Had to be. Before the foundation of the world was laid, this plan was put in place. God loves us and desires to reclaim us for his own possession. And yet he's holy. And as a result, he must deal with sin. He can't just wink at sin and wish it away. He's got to deal with it justly, righteously. And the cross is where justice meets mercy and grace in the person of Jesus. The Lord found pleasure in accomplishing his purpose through his own Son, and what was accomplished through this death. The Lord found pleasure in that. The Son found delight in being obedient to his Father's will. Sin was paid for in full. The Son was vindicated by his resurrection, and the Father's glory triumphs. These verses drip with triumph and resurrection and vindication and hope. It says, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. That's resurrection and eternal life. The offspring of the Son are you and me and all who have embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior. We are his offspring in which he rejoices. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. It's vindication, God's will accomplished. The Son victorious, the enemy crushed for all of eternity. And he shall see and be satisfied. Sat down at the right hand of the Father. Many shall be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, declared righteous, not on the basis of anything that we could do or ever did or ever could do, but on the basis of that substitute Savior, that suffering Lamb of God, who died in our place. We're declared righteous. He makes intercession for the transgressors. That's forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Declared righteous in God's sight, all because Jesus poured out his soul to death, and in so doing bore the sin of many. So God is satisfied. We're made righteous. All of our sins were carried by Jesus forever. We'll never bear them again. Hallelujah. What a Savior for all who know him. Let me close with several takeaways. Number one, as we consider Isaiah 53, would you consider with me and pray that we might grow the glory of the gospel in our hearts, that we might magnify the cross in our lives? How do we do that? I mentioned several weeks ago, we need to grow in our understanding of the holiness of God. And we need to grow in our understanding of our own sinful hearts. And as we do that, the cross, as we grow in our understanding of God's holiness and our understanding of our own sinful heart, the cross becomes bigger and bigger. We make much of the cross. We make much of Jesus that bridges that gap. Keeps us from pretending that we're better than we really are, which shrinks the cross. And it keeps us from falling prey to performing for God as if somehow we can earn his favor in any way, which diminishes God's holiness. We rest in Jesus totally, fully, 100% of what he's done for us. Let me go back to the Son of Sam story. Describes himself today as a messianic Jew. A Jew who's come to know Jesus as the true Messiah. a faith that he considers the only way that he survived a life sentence that began with despair, suicidal thoughts, and fear of attacks. Steve Nash, a Wesleyan pastor in New Jersey and a friend of Berkowitz's who has visited him for the last 25 years, said the inmates call Berkowitz pastor, which he doesn't like. But as he says, inmates label you one way or another. There's a lot of skepticism, even from Christians, about Berkowitz, said Pastor Nash. God chooses people that we would not choose. As he came into the interview room, leaving his New Testament unopened, though he brought a worn copy of the New Testament, some handwritten notes, he sat down. Leaving his New Testament unopened, he called up from memory Mark 5 and Luke 8, which recount the story of the demon-possessed man who lived among the tombs, cutting himself, screaming and breaking apart his restraining chains. Berkowitz says, here was the Lord coming into this extreme situation and saving this man's life and delivering him from the demons that had him in such a grip. I love that story, said Berkowitz. It reminds him of himself. Berkowitz remembered, even as a child, craving the darkness and spending hours under his bed or tunneled into a closet. At the end of the biblical story, the once demon-possessed man begs to join Jesus, but Jesus tells the man to go back to his community to share what God has done for him. Berkowitz recalled, quote, what an irony that the man who once terrorized that community is going back there to talk about the redemption and the hope and the goodness of God. He goes on to say, I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve any goodness from the Lord, but I'm telling you, God has delivered me. Young people may not, I read that before. Let me go to the end of the article. There's a lot more in the article. If you get World Magazine, maybe you've already read it. Berkowitz grew up in a Jewish family that practiced Jewish traditions but wasn't particularly religious. About 10 years into his sentence, a fellow inmate urged him to read the Psalms. Berkowitz resonated with the anguish and depression the ancient David expressed. One night he was reading Psalm 34:6, which he can quote by heart now. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And Berkowitz began to cry, turning off his cell light so other inmates wouldn't see him. I got down by my bunk like a little kid in the dark, he recalls. I said, Jesus, God, I don't know who you are. I don't know if you have any interest in me. I don't know if you hate me or what. But I just want you to know how sorry I am for the things that I've done, how I hurt people. I hurt my family, and I just cried and I cried. Days later, he told the inmate who urged him to read the Psalms that he had asked Jesus to forgive him. The inmate, Rick, jumped for joy. Oh, you don't understand what that means. Take my word for it. Your life will never be the same. Berkowitz shrugged it off, but he started going to chapel. A few months later, Rick transferred out of the prison. I never got to see him again. But Rick was right, Berkowitz said. His days at prison are difficult. Having each aspect of life controlled, submitting to invasive searches, being on alert for other inmates with ill motives. But the days are meaningful, too. Berkowitz works as a clerk for the prison chaplain, cleaning up the room before worship services or filling out paperwork. He prays for an eclectic group, youths in gangs, Native Americans, and an enclave of persecuted Jews in Tunisia. He reads scripture, writes for several hours a day on a special translucent typewriter approved for prisons. On this particular evening, he'll go out to the yard if he gets the chance, see the snow, trees in the distance, maybe even a deer or two. No one can go back and fix things, said Berkowitz. You can ask for forgiveness and do as much as you can to try to have reconciliation with those you've wronged. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. But the Lord wants us going forward with thankful hearts, you know. I feel I have a thankful heart because God has had mercy on me. My situation could be a lot worse. Not sure of a whole lot of worse situations than what he's living right now. But I come back to a question. If you have an issue with God saving Son of Sam, or somehow think that you're more deserving of God's grace and mercy than he is, or that it took more of God's grace to save him than it did you, then you have a long way to go to understand God's grace. It does reach to the most despicable of sinners. And when God looked at our hearts, he saw a whole lot worse than Son of Sam. As we violated, trampled upon the very beauty and majesty and holiness of God. And yet he loved us so much to reclaim ruined sinners like us. Second takeaway, I would say, so let's worship him. Let's recapture the wonder and glory of the gospel and of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Secondly, let's submit to Christ daily. We're reminded all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's the essence of sin, turning our back on God and going our own way. It's what we do. And don't think for a moment we're not tempted to do it every day. Turn our back on him, to take things into our own hands, to do it our way, to turn to our own way, and we're reminded, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. Submit to Christ daily. Thirdly, serve others in the spirit of Christ. In that spirit of Philippians 2, 5 to 11, in humility as Jesus did, consider others more significant than yourselves. That has application in so many areas of our lives. Consider others better than yourselves, to humble ourselves even as Jesus did, to not be so quick to claim our rights, but to surrender our rights for the sake of the gospel. And lastly, fourthly, in the face of unjust treatment, may we entrust our cause, our reputation to God, the one who judges justly, even as Jesus did. Oh, there are times we need to speak. There are times that we need to appropriately defend ourselves. But how many times do we get all rankled when all we need to do and all we can do is entrust our cause to Christ, entrust our cause to God, to the one who judges justly? We can't take matters into our own hands, nor should we. The astonishing servant, the unappealing rejected man of sorrows, our substitute Savior, our silent Lamb, and thanks be to God, our exalted Lord, our triumphant Lord. I love that new song we sang today, that refrain, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Thanks be to God, hallelujah, what a Savior. Our gracious God, I would pray, give to us a deep, deep, deep appreciation for Jesus Christ, a love for Jesus, a humbling before him, as we consider the glory of his death, the glory of salvation's plan that brought Jesus into this broken, sinful world. He who was without sin died the death we deserve to die, bore our sin upon himself on that cross, rose from the dead in triumph, and offers the free gift of eternal life, of forgiveness to all who will receive him. God, I pray if there's anyone in this sanctuary who's never come to grips with what Jesus Christ has done, God, I pray that they wouldn't leave this place. The Spirit of God would grip their hearts with this image, this portrait of our suffering Savior, the silent Lamb who laid down his life for the sheep. I pray, God, that that one would come to know Jesus today. Lord, I pray that enable us, God, to worship, to magnify the cross in our lives, to grow Jesus bigger and bigger in our hearts. Lord, that we would submit to Christ daily, and when we're so tempted to turn to our own way, to do things our way, to take the selfish path, God, may we surrender to Jesus daily. May we serve others in the spirit of Christ. God, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name, thanking you that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. May that be our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.